This has been great. I know even for our setup team, this has been good too, because our usual fellowship begins at about, somewhere around 7:45 in the morning. We start setting up over at the Hampton. And so it's been nice to have a couple of weeks off and not do that. So thank you very much. So there's a little girl. There were some kids in an English class. And in this class, the teacher asked and said, how do you spell water? Does anyone know? And this little girl raised her hand real quick, and she said, I know. And she said, okay, Sarah, can you spell water for us? And she said, H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O. And teacher said, that's not right. And she says, oh, yeah, my daddy's a chemistry teacher, and he said water is H2O. I actually had to practice that one because I was worried about muffing it up, you know, going too far or something like that. And now, one last thing, and this is not a theologically correct joke. This is more in the line of a Malin Pierce joke. Not wanting to pick on Malin, but it's so much fun, you know. Anyway, this guy dies, and he goes to heaven, and who's there to meet him at the door? St. Peter, right? And St. Peter opens the gate, and he says, you know, we've got a new system. We're trying out a new system here. It's a point system. And he says, if you get enough points, I'll let you into heaven. The guy says, no problem. He said, so St. Peter says, well, what do you got? And the guy says, you know, I was married to my wife for 67 years. And not once was I unfaithful. Not once did I not open the door for her. Not once did I not, you know, be the best husband I could be to her. Wow, St. Peter raises his eyebrows and he says, wow, that's 3 points right there. And the guy goes, that's 3 points? He says, yeah, that's worth 3 points. Well, I went to church that long too. I handed out bulletins. I was there every week to unlock the door and everything. And St. Peter goes, man, well, that's pretty good. That's worth 1 point. And the guy says, you know, at this rate, it's only going to be the grace of God that I get into heaven. St. Peter goes, bingo, that's 100. I don't know why I said bingo either. Anyway. So this morning, I might even have some slides here, I think. Is this the dark screen or is this a power outage? Ah, there we are. Great. So we're in the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 4, but just sort of a little bit as review. Daniel is about God saving the Jewish people. It's an amazing rescue that's going on. And in this, what's so neat about it is that you see God preparing the nations, Gentile nations, nations that don't honor God, but God is sovereign and preparing the nations for the children of Israel to go back into their land. They're going to be in exile for 70 years, but God is already working, even before Daniel gets there, to make sure that the people of Israel can get back. But it is also, the second half of the book, is preparing the nations for the coming king. And so once we get to Daniel chapter 7, everything will change over. Chapters 1 through 6 is very historic, and 7 through 12 is very prophetic. So our topic today, though, in Daniel chapter 4, is following God when others fail. And what we're going to see today is that, and hopefully you'll understand this a little bit better as we get to chapter 6, is what is really on Daniel's heart, on the hearts of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is the people of Israel. These guys are there to serve their people. They have a great burden for their people. They have a passion for their people. And I would just say it like this. I think that they have a passion and a purpose for waking up every day that even few of us as believers really completely understand. These guys aren't just putting in their time in Babylon. And it isn't just that they've had good luck that they've been in Babylon. They understand that they are in God's hands. Well, what happens to you, even if you grasp something like that, And bad things happen. Somebody you're depending on fails along the way. You know, I did a survey one time of people. What I was looking for was to talk to people who weren't normally going to church, and I wanted to ask them why they didn't go to church so that we could kind of design a church to reach out to those kind of people. And you know what we found? A lot of church people who were no longer going to church. How weird. I mean, what a surprise, you know? I mean, I had done a survey similar to that in Germany, and everybody you talked to was an unbeliever. I did this in Olathe, Kansas, and every other person I talked to was a believer on Sunday morning, and they weren't in church. They're disappointed with the church, you know? Church let them down. Somebody at church did something. They had a group at church, but that group kind of dissipated, and when that dissipated, so did their interest. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, really, is that what being a disciple of Jesus is all about? Didn't we used to have a song, "Though none go with me, still I will follow"? That's not how it is nowadays. If you don't give me what I want, I ain't going. And what about Jesus? Well, if Jesus is really taking care of me, then he'll make sure everything goes good. And you know, the question along the line then is, what are we living for and who are we living for? How much is our following dependent on other people? People who do things just the way we want them to do. What is all of this about? You know, when Jesus gave that example about the stony ground, if you understand what he says there, he is saying that that person, that seed sown on the stony ground, looks just like a believer, but their orientation is really to other people. So as long as they have the support of those other people, everything is fine. As long as everything goes the way they want, everything is wonderful, and they stay in church, and they do the church thing. The problem is, as soon as any of that changes, where was the attachment to Jesus and to his mission and to what is really going on in this life? So the question really is, what are you living for, and for whom are you living? See, because that, if you have the right answer, never changes, right? If you're living for Jesus, Jesus is living right now to see lost people saved and disciples made who make disciples. See, because if church is just about worship, I got news for you, you could worship a lot better in heaven right now than right here. To think about standing before God with a sinless heart and being able to see God as he is and worship him. If church is about worship, it'd be better to be in heaven right now. If church is about Bible knowledge, if being here right now is about Bible knowledge, you will understand the Bible a whole lot better in heaven. It says in Corinthians, we will understand even as we have understood. We won't be seeing through that foggy mirror or glass or whatever that is. So if the purpose is Bible knowledge, we should be up there. If the purpose is fellowship, I got news for you. I don't know if this is going to be good news or bad news for you. But when we get to heaven without that sinful heart, we are going to love people in heaven. We are going to love them. We're going to hug them. People down here, we can't even stand. Even as believers, we just hug and hug and hug. The only thing you cannot do in heaven is reach lost people. Because then our time in the harvest is over, and maybe their time is too. We are left here for a purpose, and if it's Jesus Christ, his heart is for the harvest right now. And of course, we have families and we have people that we care for, but how important is it that we actually live for Christ, and how does that impact them? Well, all of this is going to have to do with the book of Daniel. Because Daniel is going to be facing a crisis here. It looks like it's somebody else's crisis, but it's really his. And as we start looking at this, at the Daniel chapter 4, we'll see that it's not only a crisis for Nebuchadnezzar, but actually it is a fairly significant crisis for Daniel too. So if you have a Bible, look at Daniel chapter 4. So I'm going to speculate that the time that this is happening is after all of Israel has now been taken into captivity. There were three deportations. The first one, only a few thousand were taken, and that was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God blessed them. They realized God had not left them behind at all. And as God was blessing them, they understood that he was standing right with them. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream that just shakes him right to the foundations of who he is. And nobody can answer the dream. Nobody can understand this, because that kind of answer is only with the gods who have no contact with men, except this guy Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They pray to God, and God gives them the answer. And in chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar falling on his face before God, worshiping God. An amazing chapter. Now, before the next deportation, the second one where they took 12,000, you have four godly Jewish young men in key positions in Babylonian government. That's kind of interesting. Chapter 3 was last week, and of course there, Nebuchadnezzar invited everybody to come and bow down before the statue that he made. This was their exit test for his educational system. Would they be loyal to him? Would they bow down to his God and show that they were in complete submission to him? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said they wouldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar, and you know the story, he goes nuts, throws them into the furnace, he pulls them out, and he worships God, and he says, no one dare make the Jews worship any god but their own. God saving his people. Well, I believe at this time in chapter 4, all of Israel has now been taken. Zedekiah has been punished. The temple is in ruins. And the mass of the people have now been brought to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar now is able to settle down a little bit in his life. But here's what I want you to note. Look at the first three verses here. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good for me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. What? This is Nebuchadnezzar writing and praising God? So remember what I said last week, is that what you see, these first six chapters of Daniel are like a primer on Bible study. You see news being generated. First, it's in the palace. Hey, there are four Jewish guys that are pretty smart. Chapter 2, it's in the city of Babylon, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had to round up all of the wise men of Babylon. He was going to put them to death. Well, that would have been big news in Gearing or any other place. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has invited all of the leading men of his entire empire to the plain of Dura outside Babylon, the city of Babylon. And so now that news spread throughout all of his empire. Who is he writing to here? Basically everybody else. You know, you realize India was not under Nebuchadnezzar's control. You realize that China was not under Nebuchadnezzar's control. You realize that Paris was, they're not under anybody's control ever anyway. But the Eskimos even got this letter, I think. That's what Malin was telling me. The Eskimos got this letter. So he is sending out a letter to the entire world, wherever there were trade agreements. Wherever there was any kind of a civilization that the Babylonian Empire, even in North Africa, had any relationship with, he was sending out this letter. And it's praise. So in every chapter so far, I think there has been praise from a Gentile king. Actually, it's all been Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if that'll continue to chapter 5 and 6. You guys have Bibles, you can take a look there. But it's just amazing that this is happening. A pagan king praising God like this. You know, there are not a lot of Christians who praise God like this. You know, we're so wound up in ourselves sometimes that it doesn't quite flow out of us the way it should. But here is Nebuchadnezzar. So this is a pretty neat thing. This is a letter. And you know what this letter is going to do? It's going to answer something that happened to Nebuchadnezzar that has been world news for 7 years. Well, I'm aiming this the wrong way. Don't you do that too? You aim it at the wrong thing? Okay. News and worship, okay, here. I think it's back there. Help! There we go. Oops, no, it's too much. There we go. It's that plate in my brain, my head. Okay, so here's what happened. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my palace. He's telling these people what had happened to him. And prospering in my palace. That's why I think this is at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's conquests. He's taken care of Egypt. If you know anything about the Bible history, after he sacks Jerusalem, the people, the remnant that's left, eventually go down to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar follows them right down there. Now I think he is at peace. He's probably 20 or 30 years into his reign. I think he reigned for 40-some years. I was at peace in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in my bed, and fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought in before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and fruit abundant, and in it was fruit, food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the ground, bound with an iron band in bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream and the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heavens and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and has reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and say, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field until seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So, God is telling Nebuchadnezzar in this dream a bunch of interesting things. One is that Nebuchadnezzar, in God's eyes, and it's hard for us to grasp this because, you know, we read the Bible and we read that, we realize that God really doesn't respect men very well, but there was something about Nebuchadnezzar that was different. He says that his kingdom would be different and better than the next kingdom that would come, in the next kingdom that would come, in the next kingdom that would come. There was something about Nebuchadnezzar. When we get to chapter 8, and it talks about the image that represents Babylon, it says he's made to stand on his feet and given the mind of a man. There was something about Nebuchadnezzar that was very great. This is why I think Nebuchadnezzar became a great student here. We'll see what his report card looks like at the end. But like with all arrogance, God decided to make an example out of him. And the interpretation, of course, is that because if he doesn't humble his heart, God is going to give him 7 years of punishment, after which time he will be restored. So that's the thing that is about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's the deal. Can you imagine this in world news? If a ruler of any country was basically humiliated like this for 7 years? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a couple of seconds here. So what Daniel does now is give him some good advice. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Let me just ask you a question about warning. Are you like me where you have to learn things the hard way? I mean, we all know the story, or many of us know the story. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant. We know he should have been too, right? If you or I had built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, I think I would have probably broken my arm patting myself on the back. It was one of the wonders of the world. I don't know of any other empire that came after Nebuchadnezzar that had a world wonder like that. I mean, they talk about the Colossus of Greece or whatever that thing was, but, you know, I don't know. That may have even been around this time. The pyramids of Egypt were way before this. But this is a living man who has made a world wonder in a city. In the eyes of all the world, we're on Nebuchadnezzar. That would make you kind of arrogant. But what about this? What happens to us when we know that God says that what we're doing is wrong? Maybe we're involved in some kind of sin. I don't know. I mean, all of us sin, right? So maybe there's something that God has put his finger on in our lives and he says, you know, you really need to take care of that. And every now and then it'll come up again and God will put his finger on it and say, you know, you really need to take care of that. How responsive are we to God? Because he's a good old boy, right? He'll look the other way. What about when we know as believers we're really not quite living the way we ought to live? And I'm not talking about falling into sin. You know, when I became a believer, I was really amped up on this whole thing that there's this adventure going on and that lost people need to be saved and we need to use our lives to win lost people to Jesus Christ because that's what it's all about. And that was back in 1975. That's a lot of years ago. I hate to admit that. 1975. You know, 40 years is a long time. Long time to get your ball lost in the weeds and to think, yeah, I was excited about that one time. You know, yeah. And God keeps poking his finger in there every now and then, you know, and he says, you know, this is really what it's all about. You know, I didn't tell you to retire yet. I keep bringing lost people into your life, and I keep doing stuff like that, and you keep wondering what it's all about. And I wonder if God has something he does there where he just allows us to kind of drift to sleep. And that may be punishment too. The thing is that I really think God is patient with us, but I think he also means business. He tells us there is something to live for here. He tells us other people are dependent on us. And he wants us to follow as disciples if anybody goes with us or if they don't. If they fall down, maybe we can pick them up, but we don't stop because somebody else fell down. I have had a lot of rough church experience in my short lifetime. And you know what it's taught me? It has taught me that the proof of your determination and love for Jesus Christ is you just get up and keep going. His word didn't change. People didn't get unlost. And just because you get your legs kicked out from under you here or there or someplace else, how does that change you and Jesus? That's kind of a neat place to get to. Keep your passion alive. So I'm thinking that Daniel, as he's seeing this, is shaking in his boots a little bit, or his sandals, actually. A little bit, because you realize, and you won't see this until you get to chapter 6, Daniel is living his life entirely for his people. Because his people are the people that God said, I'm going to use them to show the world what redemption looks like. And they have sinned, and they've been punished, but Daniel has seen the grace. But he doesn't want it to stop here, because if a new ruler comes on, and instability comes in the government, well, what is going to happen here? And again, I'm kind of tipping you off to what's going to happen in chapter 6. But I believe that's in his heart here too. So Nebuchadnezzar does lose it. You get to verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months. Who says God is impatient? Wow. And anybody who's reading the one-year Bible has seen patience upon patience upon patience, grace upon grace upon grace, and watching how he dealt with the northern kingdom. It's just amazing. Sending Elijah and Elisha. And these guys were like miracle wonder men. And those people could have formed their hearts around these guys, and they could have redeemed the northern kingdom, and they didn't do it. But God was patient, and he just kept doing stuff. So after 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be as the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Holy cow. Now, don't you have a list of politicians you would like to see that happen to? Wouldn't that be cool? Think of it. I mean, nowadays with CNN, you'd have Wolf Blitzer out on the White House lawn, and there's the president crawling around on the grass, grazing. You know? I mean, it would be all over. Well, here's the deal. This was all over the world for 7 years. Because even though information didn't get around as fast as it does nowadays, thank God, but it still got around through caravans and diplomats coming here and there. There were good relationships between Babylon and the Median Empire and what would become the Persian Empire. These people talked with each other. And it's like Nebuchadnezzar sending out this letter. There were lots of people who knew about Babylon. So for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is out grazing. Now, you know, I'll just say this as kind of a spoiler. When you get to chapter 6, notice that it gives you Darius's age. He will be the king of the two kings that take the Median and Persian Empire. He will be the king that will rule in Babylon, and it says he was 62 years old. Well, that's nice trivia. If you're ever on Want to Be a Millionaire and they ask how old he was when he became king, say 62 and I'll split the money with you. What does that matter? Except for the fact that when this happened, Darius would have been a young general. He would have been one of those diplomats who would have come to Babylon because these guys were all united. And that would have been part of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, it could have been that Darius actually fed a carrot to Nebuchadnezzar. Come on, boy. So, you know, and people ask, what happened here? I don't know what happened. I've seen people like, you know, commentators go out of their way to explain a disease that can hit you, that causes you to do this. I just think it was God, you know. I just think it was God. And even in that, what was the mechanism? What did God do? You know what I think he did? I think he pulled the image of God. Think you're so smart? Think that you can do this without me? What if you didn't have my image in you? What would that look like for 7 years? And then you got Nebuchadnezzar on the ground like an ox. Eating grass. You know that joke? There's one of these jokes about these scientists. They say to God, I can do anything that you can do. You know, you can make life, we can make life. You know, you can do this, we can do this. And in the joke, God says, okay, let's do it. You can make life from whatever. And the guy says, okay, we're going to do it. But you got to give us some mud. And God says, make your own mud. Do you realize that we couldn't do anything without the image of God? We say so easily, glibly, we're created in the image of God. What would it look like if we weren't created in the image of God? Well, take a ride across farmland then, and you'll see what it would be like to not be created in the image of God. And what's so ironic about this is we take the image of God and we justify rebellion. We take the image of God and we tell God why he cannot exist. We take the image of God and we decide we can disobey God. But all of those reasons come from his image within us that we manipulate and twist and bend. It's just funny. Now, just to get a little personal in this, you know, he has put us here to reach lost people. I believe with all my heart that's the reason that we're here. But we come up with excuses using the image of God why we cannot reach lost people. And it's silly. James Kennedy, who put together Evangelism Explosion, you realize James Kennedy wasn't always Evangelism Explosion. He said that for years, the reason he did not reach lost people, and he had this worked out pretty rationally using the image of God, the reason he couldn't reach lost people was because he had back problems. He said, seriously, your excuses are no good, but mine was an actual excuse. I had a back problem. I had this yellow streak that ran clear right down. And he goes on in his message when he's talking about evangelism and explosion, talking about excuses. He says, there's a Chinese man, farmer, who goes to his next neighbor, farmer, who had gotten a plow. And he goes to his neighbor and he says, hey, could I use your plow? And the Chinese guy says, no, I'm sorry, my plow's being used. My wife is combing her hair with it. He says, what? How can your wife comb her hair with a plow? He says, well, you know, when you don't want to do something, one excuse is as good as the next, right? using the image of God. Well, here's what that would look like. Nebuchadnezzar grazes for 7 years, and it becomes world news. Now it's not even the Babylonian Empire anymore. It's just all out there. And so Nebuchadnezzar, I don't need this, talking about pride. We all have this. We know enough about pride. So then, verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. That's pretty good theology right there. The hosts of heaven? And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did they do that? Why did they wait 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to come out of this? How did they know? How did they know Nebuchadnezzar was going to be grazing for 7 years and that he was going to come out of it? Why didn't they just get a new king? Why didn't they just literally send him out to pasture? Because of Daniel. That is the only way they could have known that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come out of this. And not only that, even if they knew he was going to come out of it, why didn't they get rid of him? I think it's because Daniel had political clout. I think that this government was so respectful of Daniel and seeing what happened to Nebuchadnezzar that they allowed Daniel to hold the government together and wait. I mean, folks, if one of our presidents went loony, and several of them have, and we even kept them in office, didn't we? But if this happened to one of our presidents, we're not waiting for 35 seconds for the guy. They waited 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to come out of this. And I wasn't there, but I'll bet Daniel held the government together. And it's that you think that's amazing. Wait till you get to the end of chapter 5. Daniel becomes the last ruler standing of the Babylonian Empire. God does some pretty cool stuff. What a way for God to get his message out to all of these nations to be respectful of his people, because you realize that the Jews were also in other countries. When Assyria took the Jews captive and put them in exile, they were in other countries, maybe some of them even far enough away that Nebuchadnezzar would have no control. But whatever God was doing here, he's saving his people. He is showing in such a bold, overhanded way that if he needs to twist, you just cannot resist this twisting, which should call us to be respectful of the fact that sometimes he doesn't do that, but just allows us to work under the radar and get our job done. We don't need to worry about governments. We don't need to worry about the Republicans or the Democrats or any of those guys. We do our job. Our prayer is to stay under the radar and to see men and women and children saved for the sake of Jesus Christ. God can take care of the rest without us if he really needs to. And that's what he's doing here. And so you have these last words of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. When is the last time you saw a pagan king worshiping God like this? This is just a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle. And it's just showing the people of Israel who were in exile, that God could take care of them. What a loving and gracious God. It blows your mind. So let me ask you, for what or whom are you living? If we were told tomorrow that we could not worship together, say we were, you know, like communism or some oppressiveness came down on us and churches had to break up, would you just stop serving Jesus Christ? Is it kind of all about you? What about your family? What about your kids or grandkids? What about your neighbors who don't know Jesus Christ? Would you and Jesus be enough to get the job done? I hope they would. I hope you would. Sometimes we keep looking at each other and we don't do anything. We think somebody else is going to do the work. Nobody else is going to do the work. God has put you someplace and he's made you a very important person. And he is still very active. Do we get better or do we just get older? You know, I wonder about that sometimes. You know, if you were learning a skill and you were as proficient, you know, say you just learned that skill and you had that same proficiency 40 years later, either you were a genius when you began or you didn't really learn anything. And I'm saying this to myself too. You know, in Daniel's life, you see a great deal of progress and you see how God is continuing to work. In your life, God is continuing to work. But I ask myself, am I any better now? I'm 62 years old. Am I better at sharing my faith? You'd think I would be an expert by now, wouldn't you? I should have gotten so much better. I should have become so much more skillful at understanding how God works and seeing where he's opening up doors in places. I should be like a genius now. I should be a craftsman. I should be that wise servant. But I look around and I'm just thinking, we're all in the same boat. We're not getting better. We're just getting older. I don't see people who are masters at sharing their faith, masters of praising God in a lost world. We're just hiding it under the bushel. Our testimony, is our testimony one of greatness? The greatness of God. It should be bursting out of our chests. It really should. People around us should be attracted by the winsomeness of Jesus Christ, by a love that does not fail. They should know us as people. You know, there's a line in 1 Corinthians that always kind of gets me. If anyone knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. He's talking about men of knowledge. If you, a man of knowledge, you know. If anyone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if one loves God, one is known by him. In other words, you think you're going to be known as a godly person because of your knowledge? You will be known as a godly person because of your love. And when the love of Jesus Christ comes out of you, everybody sees it. They see it at the office. They see it in your neighborhood. They see it in your group of friends. Because that's what's supposed to be. We're supposed to be getting better and better and better and better. It's showing the love of Jesus. And I'm convicted by this. Daniel found himself in a place where he's the last man standing, holding down the fort for the sake of his nation, for the sake of lost people, to sake of his God, and wanting to see his people prosper. And I just wonder, what happens to us when it's just us and God alone? Can we persevere? Can we get the job done? Is the love of Jesus that big in our heart? And is the plight of lost people so important to us? Last thing I want to share real quick on this is in the one-year Bible, and by the way, we got a bunch of these out here, and I want to remind people if you need reading notes. Some of you don't know what the reading notes are, but reading notes are a disciple's commentary that's kind of written along with the one-year Bible. Not an exhaustive commentary, but anyway, in the one-year Bible, when Paul's given his testimony at the end of Acts, Jesus says to him that I'm going to set you out there so that you can show people my light, the light of salvation, who are being held by, it says in the English, the power of the devil. To set them free from the power of the devil. Now, that's graphic enough, right? I read a German one-year Bible. Because I have mental problems. And if you want need deeper mental problems, just try to read German. But you know what it says in German? It says the violence, Gewalt. Macht is force or strength. Gewalt is violent force. They are being held captive by violent force. And I know any one of you who would be watching a TV program or you saw someone being held by violent force, you'd become emotional. You would want to see those people helped. And that's what Jesus says. When we get out there and we show the love of Christ, we are trying to help people break away from violent force that is keeping them lost. We have to have hearts of compassion. So, what did Nebuchadnezzar learn? We've actually had a great time watching Nebuchadnezzar in God's educational system of him. So this is what I think. I mean, you know, you might grade Nebuchadnezzar different than I do. I think that listening to advice, he definitely got a D, right? He didn't obey Daniel's advice, although I think in his life he probably had. I think that when you see that he had kid gloves the first couple of times he goes into Jerusalem, I think he may have listened to a little bit of advice. Plays well with others. Didn't you like getting that on your report card when I was a kid? There was always that little box, plays well with others. That's the only thing I ever did at school was play. I didn't learn anything. Learned from God. I think he got an A+. Now, here's the thing I want to challenge you with. How important is it for you to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's education? That's the whole point of chapter 5. So if you want to peek ahead, look at chapter 5, and you're going to hear Daniel say some words to another king that indicates that he should have been taking careful notes on what happened in chapter 4. But the question is, do we take careful notes? I'm going to pray, but what I want you to think about this week is, where are you in your relationship with the Lord? If none go with you, will you still follow? Will you follow Jesus into the harvest fields? If there were no other people around you, would your passion for him burn brightly enough that lost people could see it? Because there are a lot of people dependent on you. Sometimes we think we're alone, but the Lord is with us. That's the thing we need to bring our hearts back to. We have a Savior who lives with us and in us. And the most important thing we can do every day is to realize how closely bonded we need to be to him. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for these lessons in Daniel. And Father, we relegated these to children's stories and missed the fact that you have shown great power and you have shown great love and grace to your people in captivity. You're the one who saved them. You're the one who can still bend nations. But who cares about nations? We're interested in our neighbors' hearts. We're interested in seeing people freed from the power, the violent power of the enemy. And if nobody does anything, what in the world is going to happen? We've got to be brave for the sake of our Lord Jesus. We've got to be willing to stand alone with him and allow you to lead us through catastrophes and to make us strong and to help us. And we've got each other, so we ought to be able to work together as a church and nail this thing too. And we don't want to just get older, we want to get better. And it doesn't necessarily mean a skill as much as it means to have the vibrance and life and the power and the brightness and the vitality and the joy and hope of our Lord Jesus Christ flowing through us. Even in a dark world, even when we have to go through valleys, we're never alone. And it's through all these things, living with Jesus, that you lead us to a place of joy and really understanding how good you are. We just pray that you would make us good servants in your harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.